Dear friends, today we are going to address the third of the seven churches of Revelation. I mean Pergamos. If the previous church was above all suspicion, we shall see that it is not the case with Pergamos. We are here at the time of Emperor Constantine and we'll try to understand what is happening. Before starting, I invite you to watch some pictures of the site of Pergamos, more precisely, what has been restored. Here you have the altar of Zeus, and at least what remains of it, almost nothing. On this picture we find the ancient baths of Pergamos. Pergamos was an important city, as we'll see later. There you have the Roman baths, the ruins that still remain. On this one, the Acropolis. You see this row of columns? This indicates that Pergamos was an important city. Actually, it was a chief town of the district. One can even say that at a certain period of time, it was the capital of Asia Minor. There, you have the famous Theater of Pergamos. Very interesting indeed, as it is built on the hillside. And you can see the slope below is very steep, which means that the city was rather built on a certain elevation. And notice in the background the present town that is built in the valley. Here, what remains of the Temple of Athena? Only little things. Few stumps of columns. This is all we can say. Here the remaining of the Temple of Dionysus. So many temples throughout the Roman cities, and there you have a reconstruction of what was and what has been done about the Temple of Zeus. Though it was a beautiful temple, not much can be said except that it must have been restored for the best. So, Pergamos, at the time of Lysimachus, grew into a large city. It had a library with more than 200,000 manuscripts. It seems that it was in that city that parchment could have been invented, and by his last king's testament in 133 BC, it became a Roman province and was placed under the control of Rome, which made it capital of the province of Asia. Pergamos became the proconsul's headquarters. Now, I'd like to read the text that is in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. We'll read verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The message is always built in the same way, introduction as with a business card. Jesus introduces himself in a precise way. A statement is established. On the basis of this observation, he advises, and beyond for those who follow the advices comes the promise. So then, let's see how Jesus presents himself. Revelation chapter 2 verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. We know about this sharp double-edged sword. We've talked about it before. The definition is found in the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. It is the word of God. This word of God will be mentioned later. But this is the word of God that could have prevented Pergamos to skid. And we are going to see this church sliding. The statement, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is a serious statement. She has her seat, the very place where Satan is. It seems to me that we should go to chapter 12 in order to understand this clearly. In chapter 12, he is described unto us a dragon with seven heads and two horns, and we'll try to understand what this is all about. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. The explanation of this symbol is given in verse 9. So, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. This dragon represents Satan. But where does Satan dwell? Well, we can have an idea through a detail that is given to us here about this dragon. Have a look at what is said in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his heads. The diadem is the symbol of royalty, the executive power. And these diadems are upon the seven heads. What represent the seven heads? So, we still have to go to chapter 17 to see what are the seven heads. And we read this in verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven mountains, the city of seven hills. Here lies Satan's seat at this time. This is Rome. Why say that Satan's seat is in Rome? In fact, Satan is hiding behind the Roman Empire and its headquarters, which in this case is in Rome. The church at that time had its dwellings in the same place as the empire. This is why it is said that Pergamos lives at the same place where Satan dwelleth. This is the time, if you like, when Pergamos, the church, becomes Roman. What causes it to become Roman? we saw Constantine delivering Christians for persecution. His aim is to take the lead of this Christian movement, and we have a symbiosis of political and religious power, which is certainly not to everyone's taste, but it is a historical fact, since it is he who will convene the Council of Nicaea. The Church thus becomes Roman and therefore is centralized, because when Constantine will deal with the Church, he will have to treat with the Church of Rome. And suddenly, the importance of the Bishop of Rome increases significantly, and this will also lead to a conflict. The Bishop of Rome would like the Church to be centralized and dominate all others. So far, each church was relatively autonomous, and this is what the Oriental churches wanted to keep. But the bishop's thirst of power grows to such an extent that the other churches got separated from the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, this is an historical turning point. A large trend will go through centuries. What we can say is that at that time, the Church became Roman and was centralized. Verse 13 tells us, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith." It is still God's Church. It is still the Church that carries the torch, but it's marred by many serious flaws and imperfections, very serious imperfections. She will even state the Church of God in spite of something that is quoted in verse 13. "Even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Is the spirit of Satan trying to enter the Church? You must admit that in the 4th century, in less than a century, from persecuted, the Church became persecutor. What does Antipas mean? We do not know any martyr of the name of Antipas. The word Antipas may certainly have a special meaning. It is the diminutive of Antipater. And the Pope at that time, the Pater, gave rise to objections. We talked about those churches that did not want a pope, a pater, which would dominate the whole church. Maybe these opposing movements raised more persecution. Anyhow, currents oppose the church, and this will lead to the break between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, a separation between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, or I should say, the Orthodox churches. Verse 14 brings to our understanding that this is not even the main criticism that can be made to Pergamus. There is a second reproach. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." We need to understand who this Balaam is. At the time when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, when they came down to the plains of Jericho, they have not conquered the land of Canaan yet. There was still land to conquer beyond the Jordan. Among the kings who were threatened at that time, there was Balak. And Balak, seeing this huge crowd coming from the desert and realizing that he had not much chance of resisting, decided to rely on magic or call for a prophet. There were people who could deal with Israel, and Israel treated with kindness those who were willing to let them pass. But then, in this case, it was confrontation, and Balak would appeal to Balaam. This is a story that is worth reading. We find it in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24.
Vous avez cela au chapitre 22 et au chapitre 23 ainsi qu'au chapitre 24.
I'll let you read this story in detail, and I'm just summarizing it to you now. Balak called for Balaam. After some hesitation, Balaam finally agreed, but with one condition. He would only be able to say what God tells him to. And when he offers his sacrifice, only words of praise and words of consolation and encouragement are uttered, not for Balak, but for Israel. Balak is furious. He has him moved. He relocates him in a place where he can see but some of the people of Israel. But the same thing happens. Balaam could only speak blessings towards Israel. So then Balak will be forced to dismiss him. The rest of the story simply tells us that Israel went to fight the armies of Balak and he lost. We must go a little further to understand what happened. Balaam, realizing that Balak and his army will not succeed in defeating Israel with offerings and sacrifices, and that God was firmly on the side of Israel, will give an advice to Balak saying, "Here is what I recommend you. Organize a party and ask the most beautiful girls of your country to invite the children of Israel to dancing, festivities, even to sacrifices. The young man may perhaps be ensnared." And what was expected happened. Young people were lured to fornication. And so, Israel was no longer protected by God. They lost the battle. The people had to wake up, and so did they, and were able to defeat Balak afterwards. Well, this text goes on to tell us that in the midst of Pergamos, there are people who are attached to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, these Gnostics who already existed in the first century, but now they have become somewhat a little more important. So there are people in the church who are attached to this doctrine of Gnosticism. How to get out of it? Well, let's listen to God's advice. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here's the solution. The sword of his mouth, who comes out of his mouth, the word of God. See the importance of God's word to preserve us from doctrinal errors and errors of life on a daily basis? One could think that in a new way Israel was protected, but no. He was protected only because of his consistency with his God. So, what is the promise? Verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." There was a pot of manna which had been brought back from the desert and was in the ark. This was the hidden food. Faced with the Gnostics, who flaunt a hidden knowledge, God says, "There is a hidden manna, a hidden food in the Word of God." But this is not the only thing He promises. God also promises a white stone on which is written a new name. A new name is always a new experience. And this new experience is what Jesus calls his church to live. It is a special experience, an experience that has not been performed so far, stronger than what the Gnostics can offer. So you see, this message comes to oppose the teaching of the Gnostics. Do you want to live a new life, a new experience, something that has not been experienced by you so far? Don't go for the Gnostics. Don't go looking in the theories of the New Age. Don't go looking elsewhere or to blame or anyone. This experience is drawn from the Word of God. It's life, it's solid. You know, that white stone, it also corresponds to an election. It is said that in the Roman theater, the white stone was salvation for the gladiator to whom it was offered. And on the other hand, if they wanted to see him die, it was a black stone that was proposed. What do you want to do? Do you want to live? Do you want to receive a white stone? It is a new life to which we are called to. An experience which we have not experienced so far, an experience with Jesus. It is not simply a knowledge. It is a living experience with Him. It is an appointment. And in the encounter with Jesus, there is something new, something that will transform our lives. I told you about this encounter with the book of Revelation and what it brought me. It is an encounter with Jesus. Well, I hope that the encounter with this text of the book of Revelation will be an encounter with Jesus. And believe me, you will experience the joy of a new life in Christ.